Suppose, if you can, that a preacher, let's say this preacher, stood in this pulpit week after week after week for the past year, year and a half, 2 years, and constantly declared to you that Saddam Hussein was God's servant, and he is raising an army, though you can't see it now, that shall, by God's will, come against this nation and take you and me into captivity as his servants, because God is angry with this nation, because the judgment of God is upon this nation, because the wrath of God is about to be poured out, and he will withhold his wrath no more. And having said that, and having declared that, I call on you and call on people around the nation. Go from place to place. God opens the door. And I declare to them, now the thing for you to do is recognize that this nation is contemptible before God. Our traditions, our values, those things that we hold dear and uphold, those things that make us think we're superior to others, God Almighty holds in utter contempt. They are an abomination to him, an offense to him, a stench in his nostrils. And the thing for you to do, if you want to survive, is to submit to God's providence, forsake your homeland, and go willingly back to Baghdad and become servants to a great Babylonian empire and bow down. And then you can imagine such a preacher might be spit upon, ridiculed. Folks get wind of it on the in the news media, and they'd be having it on TV so they could poke fun at it. Folks mock it, deride it. After a while, he's accused of treason, cast into prison, put into the hole in solitary confinement. But even there, he finds a way to write down the word that he's been declaring, and he's relentless. He will not recant. And he figures out a way to get this word written into a book and has the book read publicly before all the nation. Need not be surprised that folks seek his life, cry for him to be executed publicly. Now, if you can imagine such a thing, you'll have a pretty good idea what the book of Jeremiah is all about. Only Jeremiah was no crackpot preacher. He was the prophet of God in the land of Israel in his day. The voice of God to his nation. He was, in my opinion, the most courageous, the boldest, the most valiant for truth man I know of at any point in history other than our Lord Jesus himself. No preacher ever faced more opposition. No preacher had to endure such discouragement as this man did, relentlessly. Enduring discouragement, facing opposition, and doing this constantly with less to encourage him, with less to invigorate him, with less to inspire him than any preacher I know of in any circumstance in history. You see, Jeremiah labored all his days with no prospect of anybody paying any attention to him. He knew when he started they weren't going to hear him because God told him that was the case. He knew when he started the people whom he loved, the people for whom he devoted his life, the people to whom he gave himself continually would not hear him because God told him, they will not hear you. They will not hear you. Jeremiah began preaching as a very young man. I don't know exactly what his age was, but he was a very young man. It was during the days of the godly king of Judah, Josiah. He was God's spokesman, God's prophet to the nation, through the rest of Josiah's reign, and through the reigns of the four succeeding kings, until at last the Jews were carried away into Babylon by the will of God. He faithfully served the Lord his God, and faithfully served his generation by the will of God for more than 40 years. 40 years spent in utter thanklessness. You don't find him really having but two friends mentioned in these 52 chapters. A fellow by the name of Barak and an Ethiopian. The only two who seem to have befriended him and been loyal to him. I'm sure there were others, but they're the only two mentioned in these 52 chapters. He faithfully served his generation and faithfully served the will and glory of God in the face of relentless, almost universal opposition for something better than 40 years at least. I wish I could remember what I just told you. Next time I get to crying in my milk. And I wish I could cry it to the housetops to preachers who whine and cry and whimper because things go so bad for them. Jeremiah wept much, but not once for himself. His heart was in constant, great heaviness because of the iniquity and the relentless rebellion of the people to whom he preached, because of God's impending judgment upon the people, the nation that he loved, for whom he cared so much. Yet he never flinched from his duty. He never failed to declare the word that God put into his mouth. He was imprisoned repeatedly. He was put in public stocks. He was lowered by ropes into a miry pit. He was derided. He was mocked. He was slandered. He endured strife and contention from the whole world around him. I'm talking about strife and contention from his the people around him, his family, his neighbors, from the kings, the rulers in Israel, from the priests, from the prophets, from the pastors. The whole world was set against this man. The whole world. No, nobody in agreement with him. Nobody. He was opposed by false prophets, confronted by angry mobs of religious people, including, indeed, led by prophets and priests who wanted his blood, who wanted him dead. They tried every way they could to have him executed. This man was constantly involved in relentless difficulty, accused of treachery, accused of betraying God and his people and his country. And yet, Jeremiah was as relentless as the opposition he faced in his obedience to the will of God. Oh, unbending, unflinching. For the glory of God and for the good of his people, he delivered God's word to the people, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear, serving God from the day of his calling unto the day of his death, and never once complained about it. He faithfully exposed Israel's sins, called the nation to repentance, warned them of impending wrath and judgment, asserting that the wrath of God was coming upon them and they fully deserved it. All the time, throughout this book, he's saying, God Almighty is about to punish you. You, my brothers and sisters, you, my nation, you, your sons and your daughters, your husbands and your wives, God's going to punish you, and you have earned it. You fully deserve it. You fully deserve it. Well, that's not a very nice way to talk. The only way to talk to folks is to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth. And the only way you can ever persuade men and women that they need mercy is to convince them that they deserve wrath. The only way men and women will ever be persuaded to seek God's goodness is to tell them they deserve his judgment. The only way men and women will ever be persuaded to turn to the Lord is when they're persuaded that the Lord has every reason to turn against them. So Jeremiah is relentless They never ceased declaring that these folks deserved God's judgment, that the nation deserved to be destroyed. And yet, he never ceased declaring the goodness and mercy of God. He even denounces Israel's wickedness and prophesies that the nation will be brought to utter destruction. He declares the immutable faithfulness of God to His people, even in the exercise of His wrath. He even declares that the very judgment of God upon the nation is specifically for the purpose of saving His chosen among the nation. That's specifically His purpose. Now let's begin in the next to the last chapter, Jeremiah 51, verse 4. I want us to begin here because I want you to see what I've just told you is so. Jeremiah's prophecy is a prophecy of judgment. Judgment designed to accomplish grace. It is a prophecy of wrath. Wrath designed and performed to accomplish mercy. Here in Jeremiah 51, verse 4. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken. Isn't that a strange word? He doesn't say, yet Israel hath not been forsaken. He doesn't say, but Israel hath not been forsaken. He says, the slain shall fall in Babylon. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Oh, they deserved it. They deserved it. And the physical nation has been abandoned. The physical nation has been cast off. But God's purpose of grace is to ward a people within that people. Israel within Israel. Judah within Judah. Jacob within Jacob. His purpose of grace is for His elect remnant. And throughout this book, His eye is upon a remnant. As you read through these 52 chapters, try to mark this. Every time you see that word remnant, Jeremiah speaks of judgment. He said, but there, now folks who stay in Jerusalem, God's going to kill them. The only way to escape this is to go down to Babylon. But when God kills those folks in Jerusalem, there's a remnant. There's a remnant He'll spare. Down in Babylon, the nation's going to perish, but there's a remnant. There's a remnant. And God's going to bring them back. And they'll go down to Egypt. I tell them, don't go down to Egypt. And I'll destroy you if you go down to Egypt. And they're going down to Egypt. But there's a remnant. There's a remnant. And God's purpose in this whole thing is to separate the precious from the vile and to save His own elect. And that's the work of God throughout history. Turn back to Jeremiah 50, verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together. And all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Look at the next word. Not even a contraction, not even a connecting word, not a conjunction. The next word is, their Redeemer is strong. Their enemies are mighty. They won't let them go. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are determined to destroy them. They won't let them go. Egypt and Pharaoh are determined to destroy them. They won't let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that He may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. What? What's He doing? Jeremiah, after these 40 years of prophesying, and giving us these 50 chapters of this book that God commands you to write, you come now to this 50th chapter and you tell us that God's purpose in all this is to give rest to His people in the land of His free grace and to disquiet and destroy Babylon. That's it. You got the message. You got the message. Now the times in which Jeremiah lived must be understood. Whenever you read about people in history, if you want to have some appreciation for what they're doing, you have to understand something about the times in which they live. Particularly, this is true with regard to faithful men who serve the cause of Christ. I try my best to do what I can to be as fully aware of what our brethren who labor on the various mission fields around the world do and what they endure. I try to understand it as much as I can and relate it to you as much as I can. But you can't possibly begin to understand it until you go down there and see where they are and see what God's doing with them. You can't possibly really appreciate it. Well, to understand what Jeremiah did, you understand what kind of man he was by God's grace, understand the times in which he lived. You remember Manasseh. Though in the very end of his life was converted by God's grace, Manasseh was a horribly wicked, wicked king. He set Israel and Judah in a path of idolatry unparalleled up to that day. This wicked, vile, wretched king in Judah, who was the grandfather of Josiah, brought the nation into its lowest, most debauched condition of all its history. During the days of Josiah, that young king who began to reign as just a boy, who cleaned up the house of God where the book of God was discovered and began to bring about reforms in the nation of Israel. He did bring about reforms, but they were really just outward reforms. Throughout this book of Jeremiah, the Lord says to his circumcised people, "You're uncircumcised." He says, "Your heart's uncircumcised. Your ears are uncircumcised. You're still vile within. Though you have the outward form, you're still vile within." And Josiah brought about these reforms and destroyed the idolaters, the idolatry and the altars of the idols in the land. But after Josiah died, very shortly after he died, Israel sank even further. They became even more vile. Josiah's death ended the reforms. They were just a bandage placed on the surface of a deep-seated cancer, and it didn't last very long. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Now, three times we're told in these 52 chapters, the Lord God says of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, remember who Nebuchadnezzar was. I deliberately used the name Saddam Hussein in the beginning of this message because Nebuchadnezzar was his great, 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 great forerunner. That pagan, butchersly, that man over there, that the butcher that he is, didn't hold a candle to Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, butcherous monarch, ruler of the great empire of Babylon. God says three times, "Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. My servant. I will send Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy this city. Nebuchadnezzar shall be my rod in my hand to chastise my people." Three times he says, "Nebuchadnezzar is my servant." Unwittingly, this man Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what God Almighty, in his total sovereign dominion, according to his total sovereign purpose, predicted by Jeremiah's words he would do, and he did it exactly the way and in exactly the time God said he would do it. Oh, children of God, hear me. Your mightiest, worst enemy is God's servant. Shimei cannot cuss David except God say to Shimei, "Cuss David." It can't be done. Do you understand that? Perhaps the Lord will requite me good for his evil this day. There's no perhaps to that, Larry. Whatever comes by the hands of men or from hell itself against you and me, the Lord is doing us good by that very thing, if we're his. Have you got that? I know we got it here. Oh, God said it here. No evil shall happen to the just. Well, Jeremiah lived in this day of utter apostasy. Darkness followed by darkness. Backsliding followed by backsliding. And I'll just pause long enough to say, when he talks about backsliding, he talks about Israel as a backsliding heifer. He's not talking about folks who are born of God and they just kind of get carnal and they backslide and they become violent and God. No, 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 no. This is talking about apostasy. These folks didn't just start sliding down toward hell. They were running fast as they could from God, all the while claiming to worship Him. All the while. They didn't abandon the house of God. They brought their idols to God's house. They didn't abandon the name of God. They just worshiped their idols under the name of God. They didn't abandon the sacrifices of God. They just made the sacrifices of God sacrifices to Baal and to the Queen of Heaven and to the gods of their imagination. All the while doing the imaginations of their own hearts, fully confident they were honoring God and being honored of God. For the Lord says, looks to me like you could blush, but you don't have enough sense to be ashamed. Looks like you could be confounded, but you don't have enough sense to be confounded. Looks like you could fall in the dust, but you don't know you've done anything wrong. I'm about to show you you have. Now, that's the story of this book. But what is the message? What does God the Holy Spirit intend for you and me to learn from this book? I don't mean to set things in a negative way. But most everything I read here, and most everything I've read in the past concerning the prophecy of Jeremiah, seems to imply that this is a message of gloom and doom. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he had no hope. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further. Jeremiah understood clearly what God was doing because God told him. He was weeping because of the judgment upon the nation. Weeping as you and I would weep for our neighbors, our sons and our daughters, as you and I would weep for those who hear the word and will not believe. I can't tell you how my heart bleeds for men and women who have opportunity and hear the word of the gospel and choose to despise the fear of the Lord because I know what awaits them. But while my heart bleeds for them, my heart rejoices in this assured fact. God Almighty is saving His people. He is performing His will. He is accomplishing His purpose. And Jeremiah's message is not just a word of prophecy about how Nebuchadnezzar was going to come, take the Jews into captivity, hold them there for 70 years, and then they'll be brought back into the land. Those are historic facts. The message has to do with us. How does it apply to us? Clearly, his message was the message of redemption and grace by Christ. He himself was a type of Christ. He's referred to as the man of sorrows. Or he's referred to rather as the weeping prophet. And those who were alive during our Lord's earthly ministry, the very first thing they thought about the Lord Jesus when he came and appeared on the scene, they saw him, the man of sorrows. And who is he? He's Jeremiah. First word, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah's come back from the dead. No prophet ever was such a weeping prophet as he. Jeremiah wept over his people as Christ wept over them. His faithfulness to the will of God and the glory of God brought him reproach and rejection and sorrow and suffering just as our Lord's did. Throughout the book, we see various glimpses of our Redeemer. Let me just call your attention to a few. In chapter 21, or chapter 2, verse 13 rather, our Lord Jesus is spoken of as the fountain of living waters. God says, you forsook the fountain of living water for a broken cistern. In chapter 8, verse 22, our Lord Jesus is set before us as the great physician. In chapter 31, he's described as the good shepherd. Again, in chapter 23, he's described that way. In chapter 23, he's described as the righteous branch. He's described as our king in chapter 50. Now, chapter 30, rather. In chapter 50, he's described as our Redeemer. And he's called the Lord our righteousness in chapter 23. In this book, turn over to chapter 31, if you will, for a moment. The prophet of God even speaks of our Lord's incarnation. Read the context when you have a chance later, or when you take time later. Look down in verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Now in the preceding verses, the Lord's talking about the call of Ephraim and His mercy to Ephraim. In the following verses, He's talking about the salvation of His people. And here He says, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. The Lord's done something never been done before. A woman shall compass a man. And He's talking about the redemption and salvation of His people. He's declaring to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shall come into this world through a woman's womb. This one shall come into the world through a woman's womb, and He shall save His people. In chapter 32, Jeremiah typifies our Lord Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. While Jeremiah is in prison, he gets a command from God to buy back the land that his uncle had lost, and to put it down on public record, and to seal it, and to give public evidence of it. Because here he has the right to redeem, and he exercises that right. And in exercising that right while he's in prison, folks said, these false prophets, Jeremiah said, God's going to come, He's going to take you away for 70 years. And the false prophet said, no, ain't going to happen. No, Nebuchadnezzar is going to fall in 2 years. 2 years it'll all be over. Don't y'all worry about it. Pay no attention to him. Throw him in prison and shut him up. Jeremiah said, He's going to come. He's going to take you away. 70 years after that, you'll come back. And as pledge of that, I'm buying this land. God promised the land is ours forever, and God will not break His covenant. And no matter what Nebuchadnezzar does, this land is bought. It's mine. And then Jeremiah shows us numerous things with regard to our Redeemer and God's grace. The message of the book is Christ and redemption and grace by Him. And there's much for us to learn. In the first chapter, he tells us how he came to be God's prophet. Look at verse 5. I spoke to a young man last night on the telephone. And I talked to him about preaching. I said, has God put you in that work? Has God given you the gifts for it? Has God done it? And he said, no. I said, don't you dare let somebody talk you into it. Don't do it. Don't be pressured into this. The Lord God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set thee apart. And I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Then said I, oh Lord, I've been waiting on this all my life. I'm ready to go. Here I am, Lord. I've got it all packed up. I'm ready. Where do you want me to go? No. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I don't know anything. I have no ability. I have no gifts. I'm unfit. That might just be the fellow God will use. Just might be. Look at this. But the Lord said to me, say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Now, and you get down to chapter 23, talks about prophets who ran, who weren't sent. Prophets who said, the Lord has said. And the Lord said, I didn't say it. They came and said, I've got a message from God. God says, they didn't have a message from me. And Jeremiah had a word from God. And he was, at times, because of the incessant opposition he faced, ready to throw in the towel. He threw it in. He said, I decided to keep my mouth shut. Just keep my mouth shut. I ain't going to say it again. But your word was fire in me. And I couldn't keep it in. Because God put it in there. Look at verse 17. Now, since you know what I've done for you, thou therefore gird up thy loins, arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee, and be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. You act like you're ashamed of me, I'll show you what you are. I'll make you ashamed. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. For they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. How come? For I am with thee. And then in chapters 2 through 25, God describes for us the reason for divine judgment. And I want you to hear this, hear it well. God never exercises judgment arbitrarily. Folks accuse us because we recognize and believe and rejoice in God's sovereignty and divine predestination. Say, well, you folks believe in predestination, you believe folks been predestinated to hell, they're going to hell no matter what. Oh, no, I don't. And this book doesn't teach it. This book doesn't teach it. You won't go to hell except by the work of your own hands. It won't happen. It won't happen. Read through this book. The Lord says over and over and over again, because you, therefore, I sent prophets to you. Year after year, rising up early before the day and prophesying to you till after the sun had set, and you would not hear, you despised my word, you said it not all my counsel, therefore, judgment is always the just act of God by which he displays his anger, his wrath, and his justice in the punishing of sin. And when he punishes it, he's going to do it in such a way everybody says this is right. Even the folks who are in hell. The first point of blame then goes to the people who rebel. But if you read on, you see that their kings led them in rebellion. And their kings, their princes, their rulers hold the greater condemnation. You see, the people willingly followed them, following the desires of their hearts, but they did follow them. And their leaders shall suffer the wrath of God for it. And so it is to this day. But there is another group more guilty than all. Another group more guilty than those who took their own children and sacrificed them to idols. Another group more guilty, more vile, more reprehensible than those who brought harlots into the house of God, both male and female. A group more guilty, more vile, more reprehensible, more horribly, horribly evil, more horribly wicked, more fully deserving of God's wrath than those who stooped to the lowest moral debauchery. And that's the pastors, the prophets, the priests, described in chapter 23. God says, you led my people to err. You taught my people to rebel. You taught my people idolatry. And the same is true to this day. The greatest evil workers in the world are those evil workers who lead men away from the worship of God Almighty to the worship of their own hands. Now, turn if you will to chapter 29. What do we do when God sends judgment? How often have you said or heard somebody say, "Boy, I don't know how anybody could bring children into this world"? How often have you thought, "Well, I received a call from a friend the other day asking about whether or not they should do business with somebody because they're Roman Catholic"? I responded, and this person, just as sincere as they could be, I said, "Let them act like that. We don't. We don't treat people evil and treat them ill because they don't know God." Just don't do it. No. Well, how do we live in this world? Under the judgment of God. When God sends the nation down to Babylon, how do they live? Down there in that pagan land. I'm talking about a land where nobody had any rights. I'm talking about a land where everybody was abused. How do you live down there? What do you do in that land? Look in verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon, build your houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, and take wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased while you're down here, and not diminished." Now watch this. "And seek the peace of that city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace." How do you live in this world? As the best citizens there are. As the best there are. Seeking the peace and welfare of those around us. Never once diminishing from the worship of God and the Word of God. Never once compromising the truth of God. But live at peace with men. And live in this world recognizing this is where God has put me in this my day to serve and honor Him. If it's in Babylon, so be it. I'll serve Him in Babylon. But I'll serve Him in blessed hope. Because He's promised to bring me out one of these days. Look in verse 10 of chapter 29. "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished, at the appointed time, when the 70 years of wrath and judgment are over, when the 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found in you, saith the Lord." Now, read chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, and understand the mystery of providence. In chapter 31, or chapter 30 rather, the Lord God declares, "I'm sending you to Babylon, and I'm visiting this nation in wrath. I'm visiting this nation in judgment." But look at verse 16 of chapter 31. "I haven't forsaken my people." Well, Lord, what are you doing? "I'm saving my people." You can't see it. You don't understand. That's what I'm doing. I'm saving my people. "Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured." I'll take care of this. "And all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey." Oh, Lord, what are you doing? "I'm fulfilling my covenant, my purpose." In chapter 33, he says in verse 14, After describing for us His covenant grace, He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. He says, I make with you a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant for my people. And He's not talking about that physical nation of Israel. He's talking about His elect, the whole Israel of God. In verse 14 of chapter 33, He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause the righteous branch to grow up grow up under David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, what days? These days when the purpose of God's covenant has come to fulfillment, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I'm going to call them by the same name as I called my son, as they called my son, the Lord our righteousness. And then in chapters 34 through 49, the Lord describes His dealing with the nations, all the nations of the earth. And Jeremiah goes through here and names all these vast Gentile nations and how God's going to cut them off, how God's going to destroy them. And He still keeps talking about a remnant. A remnant. Remnant. God always deals with remnants. Remnants. I have a friend down in North Carolina. He doesn't have it anymore, I don't guess. For years he ran a fabric shop. You know what he bought and sold? Remnants. You know what remnants are? That's the throwaway stuff. That's the stuff the factory can't use for anything else. That's the trash. And all he dealt with was remnants. That's what God deals with. Remnants. And He has a remnant. He's chosen. And He's purchased. And He's going to save them out of all the nations of the earth. And so all Israel shall be saved. And when He gets done, He's going to destroy them all. And that which stands out preeminently as the object of God's wrath is Babylon. Oh, but preacher, Babylon has been destroyed a long time ago. Yeah, this one has. The one that Jeremiah physically saw has. But Babylon started a long time before that. Back in Genesis when Nimrod decided to build a tower to heaven by his hands. Build a fortress against the wrath of God by his works called Babel. And Babylon, throughout the history of the Old Testament, represents exactly that evil that Nimrod had in his heart. All the way till you get to the end of the book of Revelation in Revelation 18, and the Lord says, come out of her, my people. Just as He does here, come out of her. Come out, lest you be destroyed with her. He's not talking about a physical city. He's talking about all free will works religion by whatever name it's given, whereby men worship the works of their own hands and invoke upon themselves the wrath of God. And God's going to destroy it all. God's going to destroy it all. And He bids you come out of her. Come out of her. Now, look in chapter 9. I'll give you one more thing. I'll quit. Chapter 9. Have a beautiful picture of God's salvation and grace. Back in chapter 31, where Jeremiah dreams a dream about Ephraim, and God says, I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, and I will remember Ephraim still. And in the last chapter, you have this king who's lifted up out of prison by the king of Babylon. And the king speaks kindly to him, and his prison garments are exchanged for clean garments. And he sits down at the king's table and eats with the king continually all the days of his life. Oh, that's what our Savior does for us. But here is what God Almighty declares to be wisdom. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, God's going to take it all away, snuff it all out, burn it all up. But let him that glorieth glory in this. And the word glory, not talking about brag. That's not it. It's talking about trust. It's trust. Don't trust your wisdom. Don't trust your riches. Don't trust your might. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Here's my rest. I don't understand what God's doing. I know him. Do you? That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In all these things I delight, saith the Lord. And when I get done, look in chapter 50, verse 20. In those days, when I stretch out my hand and all the kings of the earth cry, Babylon has fallen, has fallen, has fallen.